Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we will finish out our series over the summer on the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Next week, we will return to our study in Genesis that we have taken a temporary break from. And in light of the fact that we're going to be going back into the Old Testament for a while, this is the first Sunday in September, which is shocking to me that we're already 9 months into this month or into this year. But new book of the month. So it's back on the back table. If you would like to contribute to offset the cost of providing these, it says $16.99 on the back. That's not actually true. It's $13. So if you'd like to contribute, you can. There should be a box back there. But Jesus on every page, 10 ways to seek and find Christ in the Old Testament. So for those of you guys who aren't familiar with our book of the month, this is kind of a curated reading list. We buy a book that sort of I have read, or you know, Matt was helping me with that he had read, and books that we think will be helpful to you in some way, shape, or form to your faith, either because they're just really good to help you understand something and help you grow. Sometimes it might just be something fun, but this one in particular is a really, really good one, because I think that a lot of Protestant churches in particular have a tendency to maybe not give as much attention as we ought to the Old Testament teaching and see that the whole Bible is a single unit. We tend to focus on the New Testament. And so what this is a book that is designed to help you sort of do the Emmaus thing, see that all of the scriptures point to Christ. And this is one that will guide you in that. So grab one of those if you want back there. There are 9 of them back there and 1 here. Whoever wants this one can grab it afterwards. So while you are getting to the text, if you're not there already, and again, we should be in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I just want you to think about your morning routine, just sort of what you do when you get up every day and how you go through it. What did you do to get ready to come to church today? So some of you ate breakfast and some of you didn't, and we'll be able to tell the difference between who is who about halfway through the sermon when some stomachs start growling. Some of you did, you know, coffee, and some of you didn't, and we'll be able to tell the difference by who's conscious at the end of the sermon. Okay, and so we have these things that we kind of all do. Some of you carefully chose out what you would wear and color coordinated everything down to the last accessory. I'm guessing that was mostly the ladies and Sandy Sandifer. I joke, but I say Sandy's the best dressed guy in the place all the time. So anyway, others of you just grabbed the closest thing at hand and sniffed it to make sure it didn't smell too bad to wear. That's more my end of the fashion spectrum. But if I had to venture a guess, I'd say that most all of us at some point this morning looked in a mirror, if only accidentally. And we did that because we wanted to get at least some idea of how we look to those around us. Well, in James chapter 1, verse 22 and 25, the apostle and the brother of the Lord tells us that the scriptures are meant to serve a similar purpose for us, that they're to function as a mirror to us. Only where the mirror in your bathroom is intended to show you who you appear to be outwardly, the scriptures are a mirror who reveals, or that reveals who you are inwardly. They show you who you actually are. And nowhere is that more the case for us collectively in the church as it is in this last letter to the churches of Revelation, the letter to the church of Laodicea. So it's a little bit of a tough letter to read, quite frankly, because it reveals us to us. It shows us who we are. And so as we studied each of these 7 letters together over the past weeks, we've been looking at these on 3 different levels. We've considered first and foremost that these are letters that were written to actual historical churches at the time that John wrote. These are churches that actually existed during that time, and he's addressing real problems that took place within the context of those real churches. That's the first level. And then we've considered that these churches also represent kinds of churches, sort of paradigms for churches and types of churches that have existed throughout all of the church age, throughout all of church history. At any given time, you can find churches like these throughout the sort of church landscape. And then we've looked at the historical prophetic way of sort of interpreting the text that says that each of these churches represents a consecutive, a sequential period in history where the church landscape was dominated by one type of these, one type of church represented by these 7 churches. So if you line these churches up with what we know of church history, you can kind of see how that plays out. And it goes something like this. The letter to the church at Ephesus was to a real historical church, but also represents the strengths and challenges of the church that were most prominent during the apostolic period. So between about AD 30 and about AD 100, you're going to find churches that look a lot like the church at Ephesus. And then Smyrna represents the church under Roman state-sponsored persecution between the years of about AD 100 to about AD 313. Not about, actually, exactly, AD 313, when Constantine issued his famous Edict of Milan, which made Christianity legal in the empire. Following that, you had the church at Smyrna. Excuse me, I'm getting my church's... My notes are messed up here. You have the church at Pergamum. My mistake. So following that, you have the church at Pergamum that represents sort of the church after that Edict of Milan, after that period of legalization of the church. And basically what was happening then is they began to sort of entertain compromise. It was no longer as costly to be a Christian and to be a member of the church. And so it was easier. And when that happens, the church tends to become somewhat more given to the possibility of compromise, somewhat less pure. That lasted until about AD 600, and then in AD 600 or so, the church began to decline very rapidly. They began introducing doctrines that, frankly, had never been seen before. They were foreign to the apostolic witness, totally new, previously unintroduced teachings that were a departure from the true gospel. And this was the case in the historical church of Thyatira, and it was also in the case in the church from AD about 600 to 1517. Which allowed for the increasing encroachment of corruption and immorality. Then in 1517 came the Great Reformation, and at least initially things went well doctrinally. The Reformation brought a return to orthodoxy. The church kind of went back to what the biblical teachings were on the issues of justification, on the issues of the priesthood of the believer, and on these kinds of things that were coming back. But it failed to remedy the problematic union between the church and the state. And so what ended up happening was you had state churches all over the place. And if you were a member of the state, you were a member of the church. And so it became more of a political identification or a civil identification than it did a convictional one. You didn't have to actually make any profession of faith. You were baptized into the church because you lived in a certain area. So you were a part of that church. And so that meant that the church had the appearance of life and doctrine, but an absence of true life, and that the people of the churches didn't actually seem to even comprehend, much less believe, the doctrine, the creeds, and the confessions of their respective churches. That went on from about AD 1650 to about 1700 was sort of the end point of that. And then around that time, from 1650, 1700 to about 1900, the church experienced something of a missional revival that surpassed really anything that had happened in the church history up to that point. They'd really not had anything that quite looked like that. And so like the church at Philadelphia, the age of the great missionary movement in the church brought incredible evangelistic fruit. Incredible expansion of the church and sort of the frontier of the gospel and the glorification of God as the Lord himself opened a door to the world for the gospel to go out. There was really no country on earth that was shut off to missionaries. And so you had their great names like William Carey and others who went out during that time and spread the gospel. But then from about 1900 to 2018 or so, you've got this other age that comes about, and something's been happening, particularly among the church in the West, that's a little bit troubling. And by a little bit, it's actually very troubling. It's concerning. So if the historical prophetic view continues to hold up, and thus far it seems to be doing so, then as we read this letter this morning, we ought to get the uncomfortable feeling that it sounds uncomfortably familiar. It sounds awfully familiar because it's a mirror. And it's revealing us to us. Now, to be fair, that's been the case to some degree with every letter we've read. It's not as though the letter to Ephesus is of no use to us, because it points to a church that predominated during the apostolic period. These problems in these churches are problems that churches still encounter to this day across the board, no matter which church we're talking about. We aren't immune to the problems of, say, the apostolic era or of the great missionary era. And so we can and we should learn from each of these letters individually and corporately. But on the flip side, the reason that I point out that this is the one that addresses sort of our era of church history is because I want us to be careful not to be too quick to give ourselves a pass on identifying with the church at Laodicea. Let's not be too quick to go, oh, well, you know, the temptation can be to recognize the things we read and see them in the church of our age generally, like, oh, yeah, I see that. I see that. But thank goodness our church isn't like that. Thank goodness that's, you know, those, we're not like those other churches. Okay, that makes us sound an awful lot like the Pharisee, right? Thank goodness I'm not like other men. Okay? What we ought to do is be more like the tax collector who was beating his breast and say, hey, Lord, where are we like this? Where do we need to repent? Where do we need to find conviction here? So let's not accept ourselves from this. Instead, let's have ears to hear. And as we hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let's recognize this as a message for us and consider where we might corporately and individually need to give ourselves to the sanctifying work of repentance. And it is work. It's hard work. Sometimes it's even painful work. As you know, James says we're not simply to see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. We're to respond accordingly. Not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. So with that challenge before us, let's look in the mirror, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, for these few minutes, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us, that you would salve our eyes that they might see, and that what we would see is our own wretchedness and your own glory and your Son in this text, and that we would be drawn to awe and wonder at the beauty of what we find. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So the good news here is that there's not a ton of interpretation to do. This letter is pretty straightforward. It's pretty easy in terms of interpretation. The bad news is it may sting a little. So this message isn't difficult, but it's not easy either. And so as we've done with each letter, we're going to walk through this outline. In verse 14, we're going to see Jesus' credentials, what makes him qualified to write this letter. In verse 15 to 17, we're going to see his condemnation of this church, what he has a problem with. And normally that would be followed immediately by his commendation, but this is the second letter in the series that has no commendation. There, he doesn't actually, I've got that verse. Usually it would be preceded by his commendation. There's no commendation here, so it doesn't really matter what order it comes in. He's just going to offer condemnation for this church. Then we'll move directly to his call for the church in verses 18 to 20. What he's actually going to call them to do. As far as I know, it's the longest call in any of these letters. And then we'll wrap up with his consolation, his offer of reward for response in verses 21 to 22. So take a look with me, beginning in verse 14, at the credentials of Christ to write this letter. Jesus speaking says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now, this is the second letter in the series where the introduction to Christ, of Christ, isn't taken directly from chapter 1. Last time we saw it, it was taken from the Old Testament imagery. And in this case, it's not. It just seems to be an introduction that Christ puts forward just directly for this church. He's presenting himself in a way that would speak directly to the Laodiceans. He's the truth. He says, where they've believed a lie, the lie of self-sufficiency and the lie of not having any need, that they have all of their needs met. And there are three things Jesus says about himself here. The first thing he says is that he is the Amen. He is the Amen. Now, Amen isn't just a church word that we say to let people know we're done praying. That's not something that, you know, it's not a cue. Okay, it's not something we say during worship to keep things lively. It's not something we say during the sermon to keep things lively. Thank God, because if that were the case, never mind. I've been to a lot of churches and had the opportunity to speak in a lot of them. Some of them are amen-in type churches. Some of them are not amen-in type churches. You know, help me out a little is all I'm saying. Give some. Thank you. Thank you. So amen is a word that has meaning. It's the word that's used when Jesus sometimes says something like, truly, truly, I say to you. Or if you prefer the King James, verily, verily, I sayest unto thee. So anytime you see that repetition, that truly, truly, or verily, verily, or anytime you see that, what's actually being translated there is the Hebrew or the Aramaic, amen, amen. So it's amen, amen, I say unto you. It's a word that signifies the ideas of certainty and dependability. When someone says something and you respond with amen, what you're really saying is absolutely. I agree. That's true. What he just said, I'm with that. And so it's a word that affirms and approves and emphasizes what's been said as true. So when Jesus says he is the amen, he's speaking of himself in terms of truth and dependability. He's absolute. He's truthful. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. The second thing he says goes hand in hand with that idea. He says he is the faithful and true witness. And so he's coming to the stand. He's bringing a witness before you. And by describing him this way, he's cluing us in. I'm about to tell you the truth, and you need to hear it. I'm about to tell you something that's important. You can trust what he says about you, about the world, about the gospel, and about anything else, even if what he says seems to contrast with what you thought you already knew. What he says is true. He is the faithful and true witness. And then finally, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Okay, now that one, before you run headlong into heresy, we probably need to talk about. Okay, and so here's what he's not saying by that. He's not saying that he was the first thing God created. He's not saying that he's a creation at all, for that matter. He is the pre-existent eternal Son of God. He is uncreated. He has always been. Okay, now remember who's writing this. So yes, Jesus is telling him what to write, but it's John. It's the Apostle John who's writing these words in this book. It's the same apostle who wrote in chapter 1 of his own gospel, speaking of Jesus, in verse 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and this is the important part, and without him was not anything made that was made. If it was made, it was made through him. And who is this Word? Well, we know from verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If it was made, Jesus made it. That's what John just said. Okay? Now, if all things were made through him and nothing that was made without him, he can't be made because he made all things that were made. So he can't be made if that's the sense. He has to pre-exist all that has been made. So what is this then? What does it mean to say he is the beginning of the creation of God? Well, there are a couple places in the scriptures where this kind of language is used. And Jesus, it tends to be kind of confusing to us when we hear him say this, or if we hear Paul say something like this, because we think of these words like English-speaking Westerners instead of like Greek-speaking Middle Easterners. Okay? And so we think automatically in terms of sequence. This isn't talking about sequence. Another familiar place where similar language is used is in one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, which is in Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 18. I love it because it presents such an expansive view of the glory of Christ. It reads like this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, we being Westerners, we go, oh, he was born first. Hold on. You're going to have a problem there. It goes on to say, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, I like the New American Standard, but I read that to you from the ESV because that preeminent word is powerful to me. It needs to be there. He will be preeminent. So we know what Paul means by firstborn of all creation from the explanation he gives immediately in that context. He tells us what he means. Again, it can't have to do with sequence as though Christ were the first thing created, because again, the verse says that he created all things that have been created. So it can't have to do with that. It's not about sequence. It's about preeminence. It's about position. It's about status. The firstborn was the child of privilege and preeminence. He was the father's heir. He was the one to whom honor was ascribed. Paul's not saying that Christ was the first created being. He's saying that he is before all things in preeminence, that all things were created for him, that in everything he might be preeminent. It's explained right in the context. We can see exactly what he means because he goes on to elaborate on it. And so it is with Christ's description of himself as the beginning of creation in Revelation. In fact, depending on what translation you're reading out of, there may even be a footnote on the word beginning that leads you to alternate translations in the margin of your Bible. Because this word beginning doesn't have to necessarily be beginning. It means something like origin or source or starting place. It's the word arche. It's the same word John uses in John 1. In the beginning, in arche, in helagos. In the beginning, he was God, and he was with God. Okay, and so this is what we've got going on here, is this word for origin or source or starting place. When you read in the beginning in John, you're not reading in the beginning of time. You're reading like in the beginning, the starting point, in the infinite past, when there was no starting point. I mean, John's just communicating to us in a way that we can understand. But it's a bigger word than just sequence. In the beginning. So this is saying it is not that Jesus was the first thing created. It's that he's literally the source of creation. He's literally the beginning of creation. It started with him. It was his idea, is what this is saying. He's the beginning of creation. So this is who's writing. He is certainty and dependability and truth wrapped up in human flesh. In fact, he's the faithful source of all truth, a truth that trumps any competing truth. And he is those things because he is the source and beginning of all creation. How do we know that truth ultimately corresponds to who he is? Because he created everything that is not him. So it's all by relationship to his truth. So this is who he is. He is true. He is the faithful witness. He's the amen. He's the beginning of all creation. This is who he is, and this is what he says to the church in Laodicea and to the church of our age. This is what he says even to this very church. His condemnation is found in verse 15 to 17, so take a look. He says this, I know your deeds. He's opened every one of these letters that way. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now to understand all of this and what follows, it helps to get to know ancient Laodicea a little bit better. In every case, it's been the case with all of the letters that we've seen, that Christ wrote to those churches in ways that almost contained like insider language that spoke directly to their situation. They were intensely personal ways of writing these letters. And while he did that with all of the churches, he did it with none more thoroughly than he did with the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was known for several things. There were several things that made this city particularly famous, well-known. One of them, overarchingly, is that it was known for wealth. It was an incredibly wealthy city. They had money coming out of their ears. This is where the rich folk all went to go and live. This is the River Oaks or the Hamptons. Okay, you go and you live there if you're wanting to be sort of in the upper echelons of economic security. And so a lot of that was due to the industry that was in the city. A lot of the wealth of the city came from its placement as a crossroads of trade. They were kind of right in the middle of several major cities. And so that gave them wealth. But a lot of it just came from what they actually produced right in their local context. They had three main industries. One of their chief industries was banking. So they were the Wall Street of their time. They had all the financiers and banks and loans and lenders and all this kind of stuff was right there. It was filled with these kinds of places. And so their business was gold, and they knew it well. They were the money folks. You needed to deal with some kind of financial transaction, you did it in Laodicea. But for those who weren't in banking, they also had a thriving textiles industry. And in particular, they were known for producing a very special, very soft fabric made of the jet black wool of a breed of sheep that was only raised there in the precincts of Laodicea. So think cashmere, but it was black, it was beautiful, and its rarity and uniqueness made it the choice of all the most fashionable trends. And that made it expensive, very expensive. You'd only get it in one place, and if you wanted luxury clothing, that's what you bought. Now, everybody kind of has their thing. I like nice, they don't make Bibles well anymore. I think Bibles are made, I mean, almost anymore, it's hard to find like even like a bonded leather type Bible. They're mainly, you know, fake leather or paperbacks or whatever. They used to make Bibles that actually made sense to have men who went door to door selling Bibles. Now it'd be like, why would you do that for this Bible? So there's only three major Bible makers that actually make handmade, beautiful, nice Bibles. I like them, but in the circles of the people that like Bibles like that, there's a specific kind of leather that's highly sought after. It's called Highland goatskin, and it's only available from a particular goat that grows in a particular area of the highlands of North Africa. That's it. So it's expensive to buy this stuff. That's why my wife says you can like them, you just can't have them. Okay. And so anyway, so this is the same kind of thing. They had these goats that were particular. They had these sheep that were particular to their area that made this specific kind of wool that was very soft, very luxurious, and very popular. And so it was also very expensive, and it made them quite a lot of money. And then a third industry that made Laodicea a lot of money was medicine, particularly salves and particularly ophthalmological salves, eye salve. That's what they were most famous for. They had a salve that would help with eye problems. And so they had the banking, the textile, and the medical industries locked down. And in those days, there wasn't really a more powerful economic trifecta than that. Now, if they were in our time, they'd have to add oil and technology to the mix, but this was a different time. They didn't have cars, and they didn't have computers. So these were the things that you made a lot of money on. And the point here is that they had loads and loads and loads of money. And that made them feel very self-reliant and proud. They were self-made, they were self-sufficient people, or so they thought. So much so, so prideful were they, and so self-sufficient were they, that when the city was destroyed by earthquake in AD 61 and the government offered them financial aid to help rebuild the city, they not only refused it, but they wrote a formal letter of insult. No thank you, we'll take care of ourselves. So they were insulted that the government would think they would need their help. And so they did what they wanted to do. They had anything anyone could ever need, almost. What they didn't have was a source of water readily at hand. Just didn't have water in the area. They were at a crossroads. They were inland, didn't have a lot of water. And so where there's money, though, there's a way, right? So they had money. And so what they did was they built an incredible network of underground aqueducts to carry the water from the nearby cities that did have it, namely Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, those were cities that were famous for their water. So if you go to Hierapolis, it was famous because the water was hot. It was fed by hot springs, and it was a 95-degree temperature year-round, no matter what the temperature outside was. It was a great kind of water if you want to go do, you know, bathing or medicinal purposes, that kind of thing. In a time where there were no tankless water heaters, having a hot water source nearby was a real luxury. Everyone else took cold showers. You might not have considered that, but if you're going to bathe in these times, you're bathing in cold water. Generally speaking. So you could heat it up over a fire or something, but that takes a while. They had a natural source of hot water that was running all the time. And the water of Colossae, on the other hand, was famous for exactly the opposite reason. It was cold. It was spring water. So if you've ever been in the central Texas area, tubing down the San Marcos River or the Guadalupe River or the Comal River, you probably know what they're talking about here. Those rivers are fed by the Edwards Aquifer, the springs that come up through the ground. And like if you go tubing down these rivers, when you first jump into the water to get in your tube, it takes your breath away. It's cold. 68 degrees, no matter what temperature it is outside. That may not sound that cold, but in water, that will drain your strength, you know, for a second. It'll just paralyze you for a minute when you jump in. It's you never get used to it. It's cold. Colossae had that kind of water. So if you want to have, you know, cold drinks, that's the way to go. If you want hot baths, Hierapolis is the place for you. If you want cold drinking water in a time where there weren't any ice makers, Colossae is the place for you. And so they had these water sources, and Laodicea had neither, but they had built an underground stone pipe network that ran for miles in both directions to bring the water of both places into the city of Laodicea. But there are a couple of problems with that. First, water doesn't stay hot when it travels for miles down stone pipes, does it? No, it cools off over time. It doesn't stay cold either, does it? No, when it's traveling down these stone pipes, what's going to happen is whether it started off hot or whether it started off cold, it's going to end up lukewarm. It's going to end up tepid by the time it reaches Laodicea. It's not really good for drinking. It's not really good for bathing. It's pretty much just good for wetting. You're going to get something wet with this water, but that's about all you're really going to be able to do here. And the second problem is that water traveling over stone picks up minerals from the stone along the way. If you've ever, you know, had, I mean, that's just kind of, you just kind of know that. Water traveling over stone has a tendency to pick up stone from the minerals, and it mixes in with the water. It's a solvent, and it mixes with the water and makes something. In this case, it was calcium carbonate. And there was so much calcium carbonate in these stone aqueducts that scientists who have studied the area of Laodicea since that time and excavated the ruins and seen all that was done there have said that there was so much calcium carbonate in the water that it created an emetic effect, which means it induced vomiting. Okay, it would cause them to throw up. So it picked up not only calcium carbonate, it would pick up salts along the way as well, making it not taste terribly good either. It was brackish by the time it reached Laodicea, so it was kind of semi-salty, and it would also make you vomit. So fun to drink, you know, good stuff. Now, you put all this together, and you have literally all of the imagery of this letter sitting in front of you. So all that remains, then, is to see how the issues relate to the imagery. So first, like the water of the city, the Laodiceans themselves were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. And this image is one of disgust when it's related to the city water. And we kind of have something similar to that in some places here in the United States. You go there and people tell you, oh, don't drink the water. We'll get bottled water. Okay, well, that's everybody in Laodicea knew. I mean, they had nice big villas and, you know, beautiful places to live and work and all that stuff. But they'd be like, eh, the water's not that good. We'll do wine. Okay? And so this is, water was kind of a disgusting thing to them. So just as the water makes the people of the city want to retch, so too does this church make Jesus want to retch. Now that, those are pretty harsh words. Those are pretty strong words. It's as though he was saying, you make me sick. You make me want to puke. It's really, these are harsh words. The word translated spit in verse 16 in my Bible, I will spit you out of my mouth, is literally to vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And the reason this church made Jesus sick is because they were lukewarm. They were neither cold nor hot. Jesus says, I wish that you were cold or hot. That creates a problem for a lot of people. It gives a lot of people a headache and they start scratching their heads like, what in the world? They're trying to figure out what Jesus was saying here. Commentators do backflips on this verse to try to get some kind of explanation that feels satisfying. But I don't think it's as hard as people try to make it out to be. I don't think it's as difficult as everybody seems to think. The issue is that cold part. I don't think anybody really has any trouble with Jesus wishing they were hot. Okay, I mean, obviously, you're lukewarm. I wish you were hot. It's the cold part people don't understand. Why would he wish for them to be cold? Why would that be better than lukewarmness? Well, I'll give you my answer, and I think that it makes perfect sense. Realize that Jesus is writing to a church here. These aren't professing unbelievers. They're not atheists or agnostics. These are professing believers. Some of them must be believers for Jesus to even recognize this as a church. So there are some people here who must be believers, and that means that these people, at least at the very least, are acknowledging the truth of the gospel. They're at least giving lip service to what the gospel says, that God created them to worship and glorify him and find their delight and joy and fulfillment in him. But that instead of doing that, they, every single one of them, rebelled against him, spat in his face and turned their backs on him, that they returned his love with their hatred and animosity, that they returned his provision with their disobedience and disrespect. but that God, in spite of themselves, loved them so much that while they were still in an active, open rebellion against him, before even one of them had made the first move in his direction except to shake their fist at him, God purposed to send his own son to provide a means for forgiveness and grace and reconciliation for them. He made a way to make his enemies his friends, to make his enemies his children, and to deliver them from death and judgment into life and blessing. And not just like it's an arbitrary thing. He was the one offended. They were subject to his judgment, and he delivered them anyways. And the way he made for that deliverance was Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who would leave the glory of heaven to come down and take on life as a man, to live in a fallen world, to experience temptation and hardship and pain and rejection, and yet to remain sinless and perfectly holy, only to die a sinner's death that he didn't deserve in my place and your place and in their place, because we did deserve it. And so he died for us. And then to rise on the third day to prove that the debt that you and I owed, that they owed to the righteous judgment of God, had been paid in full. And there's therefore now, as Paul says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith and faith alone. That's all that's required for us to be forgiven, is to acknowledge our sinfulness and our need of him, to just repent of our sin and our rebellion, and to turn back to him, trusting in the provision of Christ for our sins and the gift of forgiveness that he freely offers on the basis of the spilled blood of his own son. The people in Laodicea knew all of this. This was not like foreign concepts to them. They had given at least some lip service to this idea. They acknowledged the truth of the Bible. The people in Laodicea knew all of this. The people in the church of our day know all of this. We in this church know all of this, and yet so often we find ourselves unmoved by it. Unmoved by it. Apathetic to it. Indifferent. Complacent. As though it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's great as far as it goes. Don't misunderstand me, but it's kind of an add-on to our busier lives and our greater priorities, right? I mean, we just kind of, it's nice, but we don't give a lot of thought to it in the day-to-day, generally speaking. It doesn't fill us with awe and gratitude. It doesn't knock our socks off with wonder. It's just, you know, it's pretty neat. Well, think about that. It doesn't motivate us as it should. It doesn't stir our affections like it should. It doesn't stir us up to share that incredible news with others like it should. We shy away from sharing if we think there's any chance that someone might reject what we're sharing with them or reject us for sharing it. We shy away from that. We prioritize our call and our mission and our devotion below a host of other things. I mean, you name it, it's going to get prioritized underneath that. And we evidence by that that our, you know, by our lives, that these things are more important. We've placed a higher priority on those things. And Jesus says, it makes me sick. It makes me want to vomit. Now listen, I'm not trying to be hard on you, but please understand the cognitive dissonance here. You can't be lukewarm about the truth of the gospel. It doesn't make any rational sense. You can't be lukewarm about the gospel. How can you believe what we claim to believe and be apathetic about it? It makes no sense whatsoever. Imagine if Publishers Clearinghouse knocked on your door, one of those giant checks for millions of dollars, and they come up with all their camera crews and the balloons, and everybody's excited, and you know, they come and knock on your door, and you come to the door, and you know, you're in your grudgy house clothes and haven't combed your hair and that kind of thing. And you're a little groggy eyed and you see that big old check and it clicks you what's going on. And they're like, you've won the big prize. And they're all excited. It's on TV and all that kind of stuff. And then after all the announcement and hubbub dies down, you go, hey, that's pretty cool. You grab the check and you turn it on, you walk inside and shut the door. That would be the weirdest thing. Like, no one would expect that kind of reaction. Nikki and I used to watch Extreme Home Makeover and Fixer Upper and all those other shows that she made me watch. And we would sit and we would watch these shows, and these people would have their houses remade into something beautiful. Hundreds of thousands of dollars spent on this. Or they'd go and Chip and Joanna Gaines would come in and they'd fix up these houses. And then you've got the big reveal at the end where they come back from Disneyland or wherever it was that they were, and they move the bus and there's the beautiful house. Or they, you know, bring you in for this fixer-upper that looked like trash when you first saw it, and now it's amazing. And they walk you through all of the rooms, and it's just the whole last 10 minutes of the show is just awe and wonder at how beautiful everything is. But imagine if they moved the bus and, you know, they were like, yeah, it looks pretty nice. Do we have plans for dinner? I mean, it just wouldn't make any sense. It's a cognitive dissonance. You just don't respond to incredible things with lukewarmness and apathy. You just don't respond to amazing things with lukewarmness and apathy. And the gospel is so much more than a giant check or a new house. It's so much bigger. It's eternal life. It's forgiveness. It's a removal of all of our shame and guilt. It's freedom and a promise of eternal joy in His presence forever. In the presence of the very one that we offended. The very one that we went against. It's love like nothing else ever experienced at any time on this earth, period, in all of this life. It's a promise of life as it was meant to be lived. A reversal of the curse. To not have any of the problems, any of the pains, any of the sickness, any of the tears, any of the sin that we face now, to have all of those problems removed for eternity, that all of that stuff would be distant memories, that we would tell children about those things and they wouldn't believe us. I think we were trying to scare them. I mean, think about this. This is amazing news. And we go, yeah, amen. It's awesome. It's good. We have lunch plans, right? Think about it. You can't do that with the gospel. It's rationally inconsistent. It's insane. Look, be hot about the gospel. Be overwhelmed by the gospel. But if you can't be hot, then for God's sake, be cold. And I do mean for God's sake. Now think about this. To claim to believe what we claim to believe and be lukewarm about it tells the unbelieving world they're not really missing out on much. It's a witness that says, hey, you know, it's not really that important. Either that or it paints us as absolute fakes. We just don't really believe it. Either way, it's an insult to God's glory because it makes little of what He's done for us. Don't you see? So if we treat it with apathy, it's like, I mean, it's great that you gave your only begotten eternal Son for us. That's, I mean, it's to be expected, but it's great. It's good. Now, don't quit bothering me with this all the time. I mean, think about this. So is it any wonder that Jesus says anything is better than lukewarmth? Lukewarmth makes no sense at all. At least if you're cold, you can attribute it to unbelief. I'm not enthusiastic because I just don't believe this is true. But if you're lukewarm, you're claiming to believe something is true, it just doesn't matter. I can't, and I'm guilty here. I'm not accusing anyone. But sometimes when I look at my own heart, I have to go, what is going on? How could we be apathetic to this truth? If I was the devil, and I'm not far off, but if I was the devil, I wouldn't spin my wheels trying to make people hate the gospel. Because in order to do that, they have to be conscious of it. And to the degree that they're conscious of it, they're liable to fall in love with it. Because it's beautiful, incredible news. The risk would simply be too high to do that. So it's liable to overcome their hate, and then they'll cast themselves upon it. Now, if I'm the devil, I'm not trying to make the gospel unattractive. I want to make it irrelevant. Just make it not matter. Out of sight, out of mind. Let's not even focus on this. Let's not even think about this. And the best way I can think to do that, the best way I could think of to make it irrelevant is to make it not even really matter to those who say they believe it. To just ho-hum. And if I could get people to claim to believe this stuff and not care enough about it to have it just move their very being, well, we'll see if the world will believe. So Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Not lukewarm. If you're lukewarm, something is wrong. There's a cognitive dissonance here. Lukewarmness should be a big red flag in the life of a Christian. Now, it could be. It could be just that your flesh is tripping you up and you need to repent and press into Christ and be intentional about stirring up your affections for Him. Your wonder for Him, your joy for Him. Even David prayed, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So it could be just that. Some of us could stand to be more overwhelmed by Christ. And by some of us, I mean all of us, okay, at various different times. That's all of us sometimes. And that's the best case scenario, that we really do believe, but we need to repent of our sinful apathy and redouble our efforts to grow in grace and delight in Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit to aid us in that, to, in fact, drive it, to make it absolutely unfailable. We're all going to be conformed to Christ. I mean, if you guaranteed victory, man, go fight the fight. And so we have that, but there's another possibility that we should give attention to if we're lukewarm. That one's a little bit tougher, but that's the possibility. We don't really believe what we say we believe. That we're not really Christians. And I'm not trying to scare anyone here. I'm not trying to harm anybody's assurance. Please don't hear that. I'm the first person to want to assure someone. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely certain of your salvation. However, the absolute worst thing a preacher of the word could possibly do is give someone a false assurance if they don't truly believe. Because you'll just let them go to hell feeling safe. That's cruel. That's not good at all. So whether it's just the flesh doing what the flesh does, or whether it's self-deception covering the truth of unbelief, the good news is that the remedy in either case is exactly the same. And I'll show it to you shortly. But this is the overriding issue here in Laodicea. You've got a church mired in complacency. They're indifferent. They're unmoved. They're apathetic. They're lukewarm. And it may be connected to the fact that they really don't have any needs. They're wealthy, like us. They're self-sufficient, like us. They've got big things to worry about. They've got businesses to run and things to happen, like us. They're not forced to rely on God for their needs, or at least it doesn't feel that way, like us. They consider themselves to be rich and wealthy and in need of nothing, but Jesus says that in fact they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They have nothing that will last. So look at his solution in verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You think you're rich because you have gold? Jesus says. Where I come from, we pave the streets with the stuff. I mean, think about this. You want to be truly rich? Buy pure gold. Receive a real treasure from me. And here's the best part of this. You can buy this gold from Jesus without money. This, if you know your Bible, it's hard to read this passage and not think of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Just come get it. Jesus is offering them something far more valuable than earthly gold. He's offering them eternal life, salvation. You see that again in the second thing he counsels them to buy, white garments to clothe themselves and to cover their shame and nakedness. He's offering to exchange their black garments for his pure white ones. You see what's happening here? He's offering to exchange their Laodicean cashmere for his white linen, pure and clean. I'll give you mine, you give me yours. That's what he's offering. The image of white garments is a strong one used throughout Revelation to symbolize those who've been justified by faith in Christ and have endured to the end. You can see that. I'm not going to go to them all, but if you want to make a note, Revelation 3:4, Revelation 4:4, Revelation 7:9, and Revelation 22:14 all hold out this imagery of white garments for the saints, those who have been saved and justified. It's a symbol of having been cleansed of every stain of sin by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His forgiveness covers the shame of sin and nakedness and exposure of guilt before God. That's what's being promised here. So we need this treasure. We need these garments, and our need is desperate. In fact, the more deeply and the more clearly we see our desperate need, and the more deeply we understand the magnitude of the provision that he's made for it, the harder it will be to remain lukewarm. one of the biggest things, the biggest gifts any person could be given is the opportunity to see how wretched they really are. Because when you recognize the depth of your need, the gift of forgiveness is so much sweeter. Problem is, we don't see clearly. Our fallen condition and our pride darken our vision. We think we're better than we are. We compare ourselves to the worst of men and not the best of them. I've told you this before. Ask somebody on the street, do you think you're a good person? They'll say yes. Ask them why. Well, I've never raped or murdered anybody. Like, that's the bar. We compare ourselves to the absolute worst of men and we go, hey, I'm pretty good because I'm not Hitler. Wait a second. That's the cutoff for good? But if we compare ourselves to the very best of men, Jesus Christ, we go, I am poor, blind, wretched, and naked. And it's a gift then to be able to see. We think we're better than you are. We think we need less than we do. So Christ says, buy some eye salve from me. Let's clear up that eye problem you've got. Let's clear up that issue that you have. Read the word, pray for the Spirit's help, and pray to be utterly honest in your assessment when you look at yourself in the mirror of the scriptures. See your need. See his provision. And where the two intersect, see the glory of Christ before you. That's the gospel that we have the opportunity to rejoice in. As we continue with this call in 3:19, after all this kind of these hard words, these difficult things that he's told us, then there's this tenderness that comes into play that is just, it's like he just takes a step back and he kind of gives you just enough fresh air to make it through the rest of this. This tenderness, a release valve for the pressure he puts us under. Look at these precious words in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, maybe you're going, why are those precious, sweet, tender words? Let me tell you what you just heard in case you missed it. Jesus says to you, I'm coming down on you because I love you. I love you. It's what's best for you. I want what's best for you. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm not trying to beat you down. I love you. I want joy for you. Is this not the mantra of every parent for his wayward child? I tell my kids all the time when they're upset with me for they got in trouble for something they did. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't care. I just let you do whatever you want. But I love you and I want what's best for you. I want better for you than this. So if I didn't love you, I wouldn't care. In fact, Jesus would say, that's kind of the problem we have here in Laodicea, isn't it? You don't care, and yet you claim to love me. What does that say about your love for me? The world in our day, in our context, gets love very, very wrong. We get love all out of whack. We think that love means ignoring and or blessing every action and every decision and every thought of the one that we love, or else we're being unloving, no matter what the outcome might be. Now, this could be a whole nother sermon where we could bring in the current arguments for doctor-assisted suicide, for instance. It's cruel to require someone or to prohibit someone from taking their own life. There are places across the globe right now, in places like the Netherlands and in other places, where they're allowing children, minors, without parental consent, to engage a doctor's help to commit suicide. Now think about this. We could engage those arguments. We could engage other arguments. We could look at, you know, the arguments about elective abortion. Well, don't you love these ladies, these women? They're in dire straits. They have a problem. We could engage arguments about gender and identity crisis and the sexual revolution we find ourselves in the midst of. Regardless of how we look at it, in every case, the cultural expectation and mandate is that you are either affirming or you're hateful, period. There's no in between. But to affirm sin, to affirm that which promises fulfillment but ends only in emptiness and futility, to affirm a lie, what will ultimately lead to death and destruction, what will rob those we love of their best chance at flourishing in this life and their only chance at flourishing in the next, that's not love. That's the ultimate in cruelty. That's the ultimate in cruelty. You want hate, that's it. affirm something that will destroy me. Encourage me to do something that will destroy me. That's not loving. That's the very definition of hate. For Jesus not to reprove and discipline would be by definition unloving, just as it would be for you and I to affirm the sin of those we love. Far from the popular misconception that calling sin sin is hateful, affirming sin is tantamount to telling the one affirmed, go to hell. How are you going to do that under the auspices of calling it love? We have really got messed up concepts of what love is in our culture. And it's absurd how backward the thinking of our world has become. But here's Jesus calling his church, reproving her, disciplining her, and doing it. He says, because I love you. I'm telling you this, Jesus says, because I love you. And it's that love, pay attention to this, this is important. It's that love, not the threat of judgment, not the threat of condemnation, but that love that he holds out as the basis for action. Look what he says. I love you, therefore repent. I love you, therefore repent. That's the call. That's the solution to apathy and unbelief. In this letter, in each of the letters where the problems have been found, this is the solution. Repent of your sin. Turn back. Turn to me while there's still time. I love you, so repent and boil over. That's what the word zealous means. Repent and be zealous. That word zealous is the idea of boiling over, it's intense heat. I love you, therefore repent and boil over in affection and devotion for me. Each one of us ought to have the presence of mind to recognize the enormity of those three words coming from Jesus Christ, the God of all creation, looking at us and saying, in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your hatred of me, in spite of the way that you have sinned against me, I love you. That should be the motivating factor in our lives. That should be what drives us to obedience. Then there's the promises for those who heed his call. We see his consolation in verses 20 to 22. Take a look. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Now, in spite of what you may have heard in the past, this is not an individual evangelistic appeal to allow Jesus into your heart. I hate to break it to you, but that's not what's going on here. And I'm going to, crush a lot of sermons and things that you may have heard in the past. That's not what's going on here. Let me just tell you the problems with that view very quickly. First, this isn't referring to the heart of the individual at all. Jesus is writing to what or who? The church. So Jesus is saying, this is to the church corporately. Jesus is telling the church, let me back in. They've grown complacent. They've grown focused on other things. If they're anything like our modern churches, perhaps they've become man-centered, comfort-oriented, convenience-driven, and more about self-help, feeling, and being good than about being saved and glorifying Christ. Now, that's a little bit of an anachronistic application, but I'm just saying, that's where we are as a church. And so maybe they were going through some of the same things, but some way, somehow, the church has become about something other than the centrality of Jesus Christ in the gospel. He's saying, let me back in. Second, Jesus is writing to his church, which we just said, which by biblical definition is a body of believers. So were there unbelievers at the church in Laodicea? Of course there were. But he's not writing primarily to unbelievers, although it's undoubtable that many would have heard this letter read. He's writing primarily to believers. So he's not telling them, open your heart and let me come in and save you. Okay? These are his people. Thirdly, in spite of what you may have heard during any number of sermons or altar calls over the years, no man or woman opens the door of his or her own heart to let Christ in. You just don't let him in. That's not how it works. Jesus doesn't stand at the door of the heart and knock. Jesus turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Lydia didn't open her heart to the truth of God. God opened her heart to receive those things that Paul had spoken. You don't have to believe me. Look it up in Acts 11, chapter 11, verse 14. Are we called to repent and believe? Absolutely. And we really do act upon that call. We really do choose to act upon that call, or we can never be saved. But we act upon that call because the door to the heart was thrown open by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, the Spirit of God who salved our eyes and opened them to the truth of the gospel, so we could not help but respond in repentance and trust. Once we see God for who He really is, once we see Jesus Christ for who He really is and who we are, we are wired by Him so that when our hearts are quickened and brought back to life and regenerated, we're going to respond. It's called irresistible grace. So He throws the door open and boom, there we are. So this isn't Jesus standing at the door of the individual believer's heart and begging to be let in. That's not how the sovereign Lord of creation works in saving His elect. If He has to, He'll knock the door off the hinges because every one of His elect, not one, will be missed. Not one will be lost. This is Jesus standing at the door of the church and saying, let me back in. Make me central again. Be overawed with me again. And He promises that anyone who heeds this call will enjoy sweet fellowship with Him in the midst of the church, even if others don't. Now that's important also, because the implication is that you and I are individually responsible for our experience of Christ in worship in the church. That each one of us is responsible for the way that we relate to Christ in the church. It's not on the music team to somehow lead you into an emotional state of worship. It's not on the decorations or the lighting. In the Spirit's presence, power, and peace, it's not dependent on fog machines and hazers and lasers. That's not what this is all about. Jesus is promising here, as He does in a number of other places throughout the Scripture, that those who seek Him will find Him. That those who open the door to Him will enjoy fellowship with Him. And let me tell you, if church likes to have fog machines and things like that, that's fine. I'm not saying that's sinful or there's anything wrong with that. But it can be like a false assurance. It can lead you into thinking you're worshiping when really you're just being entertained and moved emotionally. I'm also not a person who has any problem with emotional response to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid of emotions. I think that's what's at play here. You're lukewarm emotionally. You're not engaged. Your affections are not in this. So I think that there's something going on to all of that, but it's interesting. Jesus is saying that those who boil over for Him will experience His presence in ways that those who are lukewarm or cold never will. If this is true, then we ought to take our time and worship with the church seriously. We ought to prepare our hearts before we come to worship. We ought to focus our hearts and minds before we come to worship. We ought to sing with all of our hearts, even if we can just make croaking noises or something similar, like me. But we ought to sing with all of our hearts and with all of our minds and make a joyful noise unto the Lord, whether we like the songs or not, whether we think the preacher is funny or not, no matter what temperature the air conditioner is set to, no matter what the decorations look like, no matter who's sitting next to us, no matter what technical difficulties may befall us, that one's important in this church, no matter what happens there, how smoothly choreographed the service is so that there's no downtime, no nothing. The promise is that if you'll welcome Him into the church, if you'll desire His presence and seek after it, He'll feast with you in fellowship. And finally, verse 21, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Not a lot needing to be said here. This is akin to the promise made to the church at Thyatira. You will be with me. You will rule with me. You will find rest with me, as it were, seated on the throne. The message of this letter to the church, I think, is quite clear. You can't please Christ through complacency. You can't be apathetic about Jesus and glorify Him at the same time in that sense. Apathy is a sign that something is wrong. There's a short circuit in your faith. Either you've just cooled through the flesh, which is something that happens to all of us at times, or you never believed to begin with. But it's really important when you notice apathy that you do the hard work of introspection and figure out which one is it? But the good news is that the solution is the same in both cases. So don't freak out if you look and go, maybe I never believed. Just repent. Just trust him. Just fall in. You don't have to be baptized for the 32nd time. Just repent, turn back to him, walk with him. It's interesting. It's just repentance. Take joy in the riches of forgiveness and salvation. Trade your self-sufficiency for his provision and covering. See yourself in the gospel for the incredible contrast they are and be moved. Be overwhelmed. Be awed by the glory of a God who would love you so much, who would give what he's given because of his kindness and mercy, not because of any merit in you, but because he's so good. Be amazed and driven to love him ever more deeply because of who he's proven himself to be in light of who you've proven yourself to be. Are you lukewarm? Do you need to repent? Let's get some meddlesome business going here in closing, shall we? This will be fun to close the service out this way. Consider some questions and what they may mean for the priority and temperature of your devotion to Christ. Which do you view as more pressing, as the more urgent activity, reading and watching the news or reading and studying the Bible? Obviously, both of them are good. They're valuable things. But on a day-to-day basis, if you only had time to do one or the other, which one gets done? I have a lot of people, I just don't have enough time to read my Bible every day. I'm so busy. Show me your schedule. I'll show you your priorities. If you only had time to do one thing or the other and your choices were between taking the time to pray and checking your email or your Facebook or your Instagram or your Snapchat or your whatever it may be, which one gets done? Which one happens? By the way, if you're even on Facebook, don't tell me you don't have enough time to read. I see what you people post. If you could choose between two things, a lottery ticket that was guaranteed to win $1 billion or a nearly empty bank account, but with the absolute assurance that God would provide for you and meet your needs if you trusted him, which would you choose? Would you choose to have more money than you could ever spend, or would you choose to have the opportunity to become fully reliant upon God? Which would you choose, to have your hopes and dreams realized in the American political scene by seeing all of your choice candidates, your perfect ticket, voted into office, and they solve all of the political problems that you see having to do with our country, or the opportunity to identify yourself as an alien and a stranger for whom this world is not your home? Now, these aren't the only questions that we could ask, and some of them are certainly more indicative and important than others, but these are the kinds of questions we should ask ourselves to reveal the priorities that we ought to be examining. And more often than not, they reveal lukewarmness that we should repent of. And God forbid it could ever be said of us that we grew satisfied and comfortable with complacency and apathy towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That we knew we were apathetic, we knew we were complacent, and we were okay with that. Seasons of apathy will come, but when they do, they ought to alarm us, ought to drive us to the attack. Certainly, certainly, our God is worthy of more than our apathy. Amen? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. I went way over time. Sorry about the lunch thing. Whoever needed to be at lunch at noon. So, Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We love you because you first loved us. We're overawed and overjoyed by your love. Lord, I am reminded often of the man who responded to you with, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Lord, we could apply those words in so many ways. We believe, but help our unbelief. We love you. Help our lack of love. We take joy in you. Help our lack of joy. Conform us to the image of your Son so that you are the air that we breathe. That you are our waking thought and the last thing that we think of before we fall asleep at night. Lord, be an incredible obsession for all of us. And we'll pray it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.